The battle for Jerusalem continues as Israel celebrates 70 years of statehood. Will she survive the end times? And when will they accept Jesus? Elder and pastor, Brother Rick Cunningham, will address these questions.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Thank you, Brother Larry. And we do thank the Heavenly Father, the Lord God of Israel, for the opportunity to share some thoughts with you about this question and the answers from the scriptures therein. We do thank the Chicago Bible students for giving us this opportunity to share some thoughts with you. And for those of you who might be tuning in for the first time to one of these webinars that the Chicago Bible students host, we pray that it may be a blessing for you. The subject, question, when will Israelis recognize Jesus, is one that blessedly has a scriptural answer. We have at the mouth of two or three witnesses from Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, scriptural information that will grant us satisfying insight to what the Lord God Almighty's plan is for the natural seed of Abraham. We think it's of intense interest for us to try to understand these things because it's actually prophecy unfolding with history, and we're going to say current events, even as we see in dramatic experience with last year, 2017, being 50 years since the old city of Jerusalem has been reunited from the 1967 war and fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah 12, which we'll consider. And now here, this very month of May, 70 years since 1948, when statehood was declared in the modern-day nation of Israel. So we find things moving along in Israel at almost a hectic pace with the move of the United States Embassy into Jerusalem just this month, and other nations are following suit. But we find that, once again, Israel is God's time clock. When we watch Israel, we can see a steady progression of the unfolding of the prophetic picture. But we'd also like to say, and we say this with humility, that we think that this experience in the future, when will Israelis recognize Jesus, recognize him as their Messiah, that this is of the deepest interest to Heavenly Father, the Lord God Almighty, and to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who indeed is the Messiah. We're not talking about individual Jews or Israelis accepting Jesus. This has been going on. In fact, the early church was Jewish, wasn't it not? So we're not talking about individual conversion. We're not talking about events from the first advent. We're looking at a prophetic event when a large group of Israelis, Jews, who had not believed in Jesus before but have faith in God and his word will come to recognize that indeed Jesus was Messiah. That's a scripturally prophesied event, and that's what we're going to focus on. Let's look first to the Old Testament witness. So turn with me to Romans, the 11th chapter, where the beloved Apostle Paul elaborates about this. Romans 11, and we're going to pick up in verse 25, but I'm going to give you a little background. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is relating about how the natural seed of Abraham, that is the natural descendants from Father Abraham, the father of the faithful, which was the nation of Israel, how they, at the first advent, had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. All but a small nucleus or a remnant of Jews had rejected Jesus, following their blinded religious leaders. So Paul says the nation of Israel lost the primary opportunity they had of coming into Christ. But their loss as a nation then became an opportunity for Gentile believers then to have the opportunity to come into Christ. So when we talk about coming into Christ, what do we mean by that? Well, Paul elaborates elsewhere in Galatians, the third chapter, we're just mentioning that, that it's a Christ head and body arrangement with Jesus as the head and his members being his body members. So that the Christ, composite as a whole, would be Jesus the head and the Christian church as his body. Other pictures would be Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. But here in this setting, Paul in Romans 11 is relating that the natural branches of the olive tree had been severed off because of their lack of faith in Jesus the Messiah, and now the Gentiles' wild olive branches could be grafted in to this Abrahamic hope to be part of the promised seed to bless all the families of the earth, the Christ seed. So with that, we're picking up in verse 25. I'm reading from the King James, and I'll make a few corrections from other translations, but you'll recognize me as reading primarily from the King James Version. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded all them in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Paul is relating a mystery to us here. He's explaining that, in fact, the Gentiles have been invited in to become this body of Christ. But when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, note that phrase in verse 25, when you say when the fullness of Gentiles be come in, that tells us that God has a set number in mind to be the bride of Christ or to be body members of Christ. If there isn't a set number in mind, you wouldn't say when the fullness comes in. So, brethren, that's a first clue we have, that there is a set number to the body of Christ. And it's our opportunity now to be part of this. But once the body of Christ, once the church, the bride of Christ is complete, it's after that that all Israel shall be saved. And you notice the word all Israel. It's not saying some of Israel. It's not saying part of Israel. It's not even say Israel that believe in Jesus. It's saying all Israel shall be saved. Now, we're going to talk about that more in a minute, but hold on to that thought. It tells us that there shall come a deliverer out of Zion. Who is that deliverer? That deliverer is the Christ, Jesus the head and the church the body. Coming out of Zion has the thought that they are in the spirit realm, as Zion is higher than the natural city of Jerusalem. It has its own picture. But what will this deliverer do? It is going to deliver Israel from the sin that they experience all the way back to Father Adam, inherited sin. With what Jesus died for, the perfect man Jesus Christ came to offer his perfect human life as a sacrifice and a substitute for that perfect human life that Father Adam lost. And all of Adam's posterity, we've all been born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And henceforth, none of us have been able to be perfect as that one man Jesus was. So Jesus paid that price. He provided that price at the cross of Calvary. But not all have experienced the blessings of that. But we're going to talk more about that in a moment, too. So hold on to that thought. But this is telling us that there is a time in the future when the bride of Christ is complete, that together as the great deliverer, they are going to deliver all Israel from this inherited sin, all the way back to Father Adam. And in verse 27, it says, for this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sin. Brethren, this is indicated that there is going to be a different covenant for Israel in the future when the great deliverer is complete. That's referred to in the scriptures as the new covenant. And that's an earthly covenant arrangement for the nation of Israel and all those who would come to God through them. You and I, the Christian, we have a separate covenant. We have a grace covenant, a covenant of sacrifice, Psalm 50, verse 1. So you and I are enjoying a privilege now in sacrificing with Jesus the privilege of the Christian experience now in order to gain the opportunity to work with Jesus in the future to bless Israel and that through them all the families of earth, as was promised to Father Abraham. But isn't this remarkable? When we read in verse 30, in times past, we did not believe, that is, the Gentiles didn't believe, and yet we now have obtained mercy because the Jewish nation didn't believe at the first advent, we have an opportunity to come in to Christ. Likewise, after the church is complete, Israel isn't lost forever. Oh, they lost the opportunity to be part of the Christ. That's true, except for the individual Jews who accepted. The nation lost that opportunity. However, as individuals, they'll have an opportunity in the future to have a blessing here on earth, but not in heaven as part of the Christ. So in verse 32, read this carefully with me. God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Wonders upon wonders, concluded in unbelief to have mercy on them. Only a God of great love and wisdom is able to devise such a plan that he could take unbelievers, save them from the penalty of Adamic sin, and give them an opportunity to learn the truth. So let me emphasize that from Scripture. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy 2. And again, we're reading from the Apostle Paul's writings, picking up in verse 3, 1 Timothy 2:3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There was one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Yes, clearly, Jesus, as a man, provided the ransom price for the man, Adam, who forfeited life through sin. But you notice the way Paul writes this, and Paul's very careful. We know how careful he is in his writing. He writes in verse 3 that God has a plan that is going to save all men. First, I'm adding that word, but it's written first. He saves all and then brings them to the knowledge of the truth. You see, quite often we have it reversed. You have to come to the knowledge of truth to be saved. But here, all men will benefit from Jesus' ransom for all. All are released from Adamic sin, inherited sin, so that then they can have an opportunity to learn the truth. And then it'll be up to them to have to make an intelligent decision to accept Jesus as a redeemer, to then accept God's ways of love and righteousness, and then they'll have the opportunity to gain life eternal on a perfected earth. Brethren, when we come to understand this, we see a wisdom in God's dealings that rises far above ours. We usually try to limit God's love. That first you have to recognize Jesus before you can be saved. But this is telling us that actually God saves everybody through Jesus' ransom and then gives them the knowledge of the truth. Well, that explains so much, doesn't it? That explains how babies and little children who die have an opportunity to learn about the truth. That explains everyone who lived before Jesus even came could have the means of coming forth from the graves. As Jesus said in John, the 5th chapter, marvel not, for the hour is coming that everyone in their graves will hear the sound of the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. So, yes, everyone will benefit from Jesus' sacrifice. That shows the power and wisdom of God. But then it'll be up to individuals to make an individual choice. That's the distinction. In this life, you and I have now decided to accept Jesus and to have a covenant of sacrifice, a covenant of grace with him. But the world of mankind will have the opportunity under the new covenant to then accept the Lord's ways and arrangements and Jesus as their Redeemer and then live on into eternity on a perfected earth. This is God's beautiful plan, and this is where we're now going to turn our focus onto Israel's role in this. Turn with me to Zechariah, the 12th chapter. We're going to go verse by verse through parts of this. Zechariah 12, starting right in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So let's stop here and let's digest what we've thus read. The Lord is predicting that in that day, and we believe that we are in that day now, we're in these last days. You might term it the Lord's Day. We've entered into this 1,000-year day of the Lord since 1874. What we read here is that in that day, since 1874, the Lord is going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling with all those people or nations who trouble themselves in trying to have control or influence in Jerusalem. And haven't we seen that historically? That many have in the past 100 and so years, even to this very day, we have all this controversy regarding Jerusalem. Should we move our embassy there? Shouldn't we move our embassy there? I think I just asked one of the friends here, I said, how many embassies have moved to Jerusalem since the President Trump moved the United States embassy into Jerusalem just this month? How many others followed? How many other countries? Well, the answer I was given was two. I think it was Paraguay and Guatemala. Thank you. Two big players. But there's a long list of nations who talk about it, But nonetheless, the point is the same. The world, the superpower of the world, has got their hand in there trying to steady this trembling cup. But it's the Lord's city, isn't it? It's the Lord God Almighty's city. And everything that takes place there, he's already prophesied that he's well aware of it. You and I are watching it unfold, and we're looking forward to the end game because Jehovah wins and Satan loses. Well, here we read a little further on. Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, what is a horse? A horse is something that carries somebody. It carries people. You talk about the cavalry coming in on horses to save the day or chariots being brought in, all propelled by horses. But we're going to suggest to you that the horses here symbolically represent doctrines or teachings. Teachings carry people along. Doctrinal teachings is what propels people. And doctrinal teachings can be very powerful. In fact, the Lord uses them all the time. It's called the truth. Sometimes the truth is depicted as a sword. His word is a sword. Sometimes it's a lamp that enlightens our feet. But here, the doctrines from the word of God are considered horses. But guess what? The world has their worldly horses, their worldly teachings. And all of these horses, these teachings in this verse, are revolving around Israel and Jerusalem. There's anti-Semitic teachings that are going forth, and then there's God's true teachings that are going forth. So it's come the time that Israel has had their homeland, as we know. They've been reestablished, statehood, May 14th, 1948, 70 years ago. And so the Lord opened his eyes. His doctrinal teachings are opened on Israel, and he's turned his attention and favor back to them, and that's how they're able to be in their homeland. But he's smitten the false doctrines and the teachings of the world with their anti-Semitic views that they get confounded. So the very teachings of the Holocaust, while 6 million Jews perished in that, it did sow the seed. That false doctrine sowed the seed for the modern state of Israel, both financially and sympathetically among the nations with a guilty conscience. So the world's teachings regarding Israel become like blindness. They're not all in agreement, but God has opened his eyes upon Israel. Verse 5, the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, brother, let's think here for a minute. When we study prophecy, it's good for us to identify the players. Identify the players. So let me list a few players here. We've got the Lord. That's clear. We've got the world, the people of the world. That's clear. We've got the governors of Judah. We've got the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we're going to find out, as we read a little bit further down, in verse 7, we've got the house of David. So those, we think, are very specifically used in the prophecy to depict three different designations of individuals, all having to do with the Israelis or the Jewish people. So the house of Judah, the governor of Judah, and the tents of Judah, those are all related. And we think it refers to the secular Jews, the early Zionists, who were by and large secular in the sense that they weren't motivated strictly by religion to have a homeland in Israel. Rather, many of them were socialists, some were communists, but they were all still convicted that the pogroms in Russia and Romania and the other persecutions that the Jewish people were receiving around the world, the only way they could have peace is if they had their own homeland. And even though there was discussion in the late 1800s, 1897 and elsewhere, of where they might have a homeland, it was overruled by God that the voice of clarity among the early Zionists was, Palestine is to be our homeland. And that's what they did. So the early settlers, we can start in 1878 with the advent of the first settlement in Petah Tikva, that it was a malarial swamp. It was land that had been considered worthless. And yet these early settlers, these tents of Judah, notice that expression, tents of Judah. These were the early settlers who sacrificed, not so much out of a faith conviction, but out of an ethnic belief that this should be their place where Jews could be able to live. And they poured out their lives for it. Now notice in verse 5 this very peculiar expression. The governors, or these secular leaders of Israel, the governors of Judah, shall say in their heart, in other words, they're not saying it outwardly. This is like giving us a glimpse of their inward heart. They're saying in their hearts that the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem, obviously, are Jews who have faith. These are Israelis who have a faith in God. And the secular Jews know in their heart that even though they don't have faith, they're saying our real strength of making this state happen is if their God that they believe in helps us. Now, that's really quite interesting. I'm going to give you a little example of something. You can it's a little funny. But my father has a belief in God, but he recognizes he's not a very devout Christian. And years ago, he asked me to come down and work on his house and help put some windows in a room. I went down and I helped him, but it was threatening rain, and he's kind of a nervous type. So he was very concerned that we're going to take the old windows out. It might rain before we get the new windows in. Well, I said, Dad, let's just go ahead. Let's do it. So we did it. It didn't rain. We got the new windows in. He suddenly had peace of mind. As we sat at the dinner table afterwards, he said, God didn't allow it to rain because of your faith. That was a nice insight. That was a compliment. I thanked him for it. But it's kind of like this. The secular Jews know in their heart that the only way it's going to take a miracle for the modern state of Israel to survive because everything's against them. But they don't really have that active of a faith themselves. So in verse 5, we get an insight as to the group of secular Jews who did sacrifice early on. They're still there, and yet we have these Jews of faith, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. What an emphasis. She'll be inhabited in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now, brethren, in 1948, when the United Nations declared statehood and they took the vote and it passed, a number of Arab armies invaded Israel, and they fought the War of Independence in 1948. They fought a war in the Suez Canal in 1956, but in 1967, the Six-Day War, this was quite astounding. They got the Sinai Peninsula, they got the Golan Heights, and they recaptured the old city of Jerusalem. And you undoubtedly have either seen movies or read books about the courageous character of the paratroop division of Israeli soldieries that took the Temple Mount. And for 20 minutes, they raised the Israeli flag from the top of the Dome of the Rock. Glorious time. Heady times. God gave them the victory. But only 20 minutes. What happened? Well, General Moshe Dayan, from a distance, looked through his binoculars, saw the Israeli flag, the Star of David, flying from the Dome of the Rock, and sent orders, take that down. Why? Concern of an outpouring of hatred toward Israel, an international outpouring of hatred against Israel. You know what that is? That's secularism. That's a lack of faith. And so what happened? The Temple Mount has been turned back over to the Jordanians in order for them to administer it. So where are the Jewish people? They're at the Western Wall, which is also known as what? The Wailing Wall. Why do you wail? Because you don't have your temple. What did you do in 1967? You gave the Temple Mount back to the Arabs. Why? Because the governors of Judah, the secular leadership of Israel, was more concerned about world opinion and what might happen than they were about being faithful to God and trusting to Him for that time. But that doesn't mean God's unfaithful. Oh, no. God is faithful even when we're unfaithful. He is faithful in that His word is going to be fulfilled, and even so it will be true for Israel. Now, in this, we read this governors of Judah, the secular Jews, and what Jews of faith have been involved with them, that they were consuming the enemy on the right hand and on the left. So it's a beautiful depiction of the land they got in the Golan Heights would have been to the northeast, and of the Sinai, which would have been to the southwest. So indeed, Israel was back in Jerusalem, the old city. Now, verse 7, we read, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Now, if you look in the Revised Standard Version, that word save would have this expression. It would read, the Lord also shall give victory to the tents of Judah first. Now, the tents of Judah, as we were mentioning, these were the secular Jews who had really sacrificed themselves in the creation of the state of Israel and continues even to this day, that you have the secular Jews who are sacrificing in their being in the Israeli military and air force and such. So they can claim that they have victories, even though we know that the Lord is the one that's behind Israel with their modern victories that they get. The latter, after 1967, they had the war in 1973. They had the South Lebanon War, 1985, and then they've suffered two enfatadas. But somehow, through it all, Israel still survives. In fact, you've probably, for those of you who've been to Israel, there's a very telling T-shirt I've seen numerous times on Israelis. It says, "Don't worry, America, Israel's got your back." And I've got to appreciate that. You've got to appreciate that. They live their faith. They do live their faith on being in that land. So I appreciate that. Now, with this, though, it tells us in verse 7 that the Lord shall give the victory to these secular Israelis, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So what does this mean? Okay. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, we already learned they were Jews of faith, because we read back in verse 5, it's their God that's really going to save the day. But the house of David, they too are Jews of faith. So we see a distinction. I'm going to develop this a little bit more in a few moments, but we see a distinction between the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but both indicate Israelis that have faith in God. But their glory, what is their glory? Well, I'm going to offer a suggestion. Their glory is their faith in God, their faith in the Word of God, their faith in a Messiah, their faith that the land was God-given to them. That's their glory. That's what God really appreciates about them, is their faith. But being humans, being fallen humans, if God had given, apparently, these religious Jews the victory first, then they would have looked down on their brethren, the secular Jews. But the secular Jews were the ones who helped sacrifice originally for a very marked reason. A very marked reason. Most of the religious Jews early on were against a modern Israeli state because they said Messiah had to return first before they could return to their homeland. Surprisingly, that prophecy had a fulfillment. That's not today's subject, but I want you to think about that. They were right, and they were right, but they didn't realize how right they were. Again, that's a little bit mysterious, but that's not today's subject. But let's get to the point. When the secular Jews pressed on, and they sacrificed, and they got the modern state established, the religious Jews around the world recognized, especially after the Holocaust, we need to go and be in the Holy Land. And they did. And they're there. And once again, we think this is all part of what the Lord foretold us about the history that you and I have seen unfolding since 1878. First, secular Jews get the victory. The religious Jews then move in. And the Lord is giving them the victory behind the scene to win these wars in a very miraculous fashion. They weren't pushed into the sea as the Arab nations had threatened. Now we'd like to turn to verses 8 and 9. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Brethren, this is a powerful picture. This is yet before us. This has not taken place as of yet, because nations still threaten Israel. They receive missiles and rockets every day. They're not very accurate, but they come in from Gaza, Hezbollah, in the north, Hezbollah in South Lebanon, and from Hamas in the Gaza Strip. So they aren't living at peace. So this is still an event that's yet future, that the Lord gives them this deliverance. But let's read a little bit more. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's our Jews of faith, and he that is feeble among them. Now, that's interesting, because you can read this several different ways. You can read it that it's those who bend the knee, those who recognize their weakness. But the thought that we really would like to emphasize, that these of the house of David who realize that they have no strength to defeat the enemy when Magog's host invades their land, as depicted in Ezekiel 38, they themselves cannot stop this onslaught of invaders. That's still future. It's at that time that on bended knee, they pray unto the Lord God Almighty the proper sentiment and prayer. Why should the heathen say, "Where is their God? Lord, save us for thy sake and for thy land's sake." In that prayer of humility, that prayer of faith, they are casting all their care on their Lord, their God, in whom they'd waited at their darkest hour. Even as those governors of Judah had known in their heart, their only hope is the God of these Jews of faith, a holy remnant who have a belief in God even when all looks lost. That house of David shall be as God, as a mighty one, taking the word God in that sense. It's not Lord capitals, but they'll be as mighty ones, or they will represent God as an angel or messenger, in the sense that there is seemingly a special group of these Jews of faith who've humbled themselves that they can then lead and give direction and encouragement to the other Jews of faith. The house of David as messengers to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, we're going to develop that a little bit more, but I want you to think about that. You know, there's many of us here, and we recognize among ourselves that we're all believers. But there are those among us, both men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have such a faith, such a conviction, that we see it in their lives. And it motivates us. It helps us in our Christian walk and experience to believe, because we see how they believe, how they live, how they're convinced, and their strength is our strength. Brethren, don't think that unusual. What did Jesus say to Peter on the shores after his resurrection on the shore of Galilee? He went and said, "Go and strengthen thy brethren." Yes, Peter, by his faith, even though he had his mistakes, his zeal, the Lord so appreciated, he said, "Go and strengthen thy brethren." And I'm going to suggest to you, that's this house of David. It's by their example, by their confidence that God would respond to such a prayer, that the rest of these Jews of faith are encouraged. Take a look at Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3. Zechariah 14, verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Clearly, brethren, this is another scriptural confirmation of the time we were talking about in Zechariah 12, the direst hour. The city Jerusalem is captured. Half the city goes into captivity. I'm going to suggest to you it's the secular half. It's the Jews who went out to fight, trusting in their own strength. We don't fault them for that. But they're defeated by Gog's invading host. But there's a part, a residue of the city that's not taken out. They're not taken captive. Why? Because the Lord fights for them, as in the days of old. Why? Because we think they are the Jews of faith, that house of David, those inhabitants of Jerusalem, who by faith call upon God, and he hears their prayer because he calls upon them. They call upon him with a proper heart attitude, and he responds. Turn with me to Joel, the second chapter, Joel 2. Picking up in verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. This is that word of prayer that we were suggesting earlier that the house of David prays. When they are feeble, when they recognize their own weakness, they are praying between the porch and the altar. Where's the porch and the altar? That's on the Temple Mount. How could you tell where the porch and the altar would be? Because there's a rock up there under that dome of that rock that's the original rock from when that was Mount Moriah, possibly where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. Later, where King David purchased the threshing floor of Ornan and he was instructed to build an altar there and offer animal sacrifice, which later his son Solomon built the temple upon. They can have an orientation to pray in this place. Their last strength, their refuge, a stronghold, as the city has been captured. The enemy is closing in. They're about to be annihilated, and they bend the knee in prayer. Save us for thy sake, O God. Let not the heathen have glory. And the Lord has pity for his land and his people. So, this is the joyous situation that they suddenly find themselves in. The Lord fights miraculously and delivers them from their enemies. They saw their armies couldn't do it. But then they marvel, because now is the time for miracles to begin once again. It's a time when the Christian church is complete. The bride has made herself ready, and the marriage has taken place between the Lamb and his bride. And now they are in a position to have greater activity directly in the affairs of men, starting with Israel, starting in Jerusalem, starting with the Jews of faith. Let us read Joel 2, verse 32. Joel 2, 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So we have here Zion, as we mentioned earlier, is above. That is what we refer to as the spiritual phase or spiritual part of the kingdom, the Christ, head and body. But Jerusalem, which is underneath, this literal city of Jerusalem, will be the place where those Jews of faith shall be delivered, a remnant who call upon the Lord. Read a little further over in Joel, the third chapter, Joel 3, verse 16. And the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of the people and the strength of the children of Israel. Yes, again, the two parts of the kingdom, the spiritual, Zion, and yet the earthly part, Jerusalem. And the Lord shall roar. The Lord shall defeat these enemies that have invaded the land, the hosts of Magog, and he will deliver those Jews of faith who've called upon his name. For it is the time of miracles. Turn with me to Micah, the fifth chapter, Micah 5, where we read more testimony about this stirring events. Micah 5 and in verse 5. And this shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we, raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. The King James reads principal men. But if you notice in the margin, it says princes of men, and that's the better Hebrew rendering. Verse 6, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod, the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as a showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man nor waiteth for the sons of men. Very curious language. So we'll suggest to you that the Assyrians here, the land of Nimrod, represent Muslims, Islam, Islamic invaders depicted in Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, from Libya, Put, Iran, Turkmenistan, Ethiopia. They invade Israel, and the Lord destroys them. I'm going to suggest to you that this is a picture of the final elimination of Islam from the earth. That false religion, that diabolical religion, will be utterly destroyed. The people will have a chance to learn the truth, as we mentioned earlier. All shall come forth from their graves. They shall all have the opportunity to learn the truth. But at this point in time, Islam is defeated. But it says, when they come into our land, when they tread in our palaces, well, that's right in Jerusalem. If you were going to say there's a palace in Israel, where would it be but in Jerusalem? And so here it's saying, we raise up. Well, who's the we? And that is these Jews of faith, this house of David, in their prayers, saying, Lord, why should the heathen say, where is their God? And the Lord pities them and answers their prayer. And what he does is he responds to their prayer by sending the deliverers. And the deliverers here are depicted in 2 parts. The 7 shepherds, 7 showing the divine complete number, that would represent Jesus and his body members, the complete church, the complete Christ. Jesus is the shepherd, and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, he mentions that the elders are like shepherds also. So we have a scriptural connection to interpret the 7 shepherds as being the completed Christ. They watch over and they provide for the flock. But 8 princes of men, now that is unusual, but you notice 8. 8 is a number that means a new beginning. Why do we say that? Because the Lord instituted the arrangement. 6 days he will work, on the 7th he rests, so on the 8th day it's a new beginning, it's a new week. So this is depicting there's a new beginning with these princes of men, a new arrangement. The new dispensation, a new age is opening up. And these are men, it says they're men. So this isn't in the spirit realm. These are princes. So these are those who are in a position of leadership and authority on the earth, and they are instrumental in directing Israel, these Jews of faith, in Jerusalem when the Lord fights for Israel and delivers them from their enemies. Let's think about this a little bit further. Who is more powerful, kings or princes? Kings. Princes are usually their sons, their offspring. So who's the king of kings? The Lord Jesus. Who are the church? In Revelation, the 1st chapter, and Revelation, the 5th chapter, we are told very clearly that the church would be made kings and priests unto God. So, Jesus is the King of kings, and his church are also kings and priests underneath him. But these are princes. So where do we learn about princes? Oh, we're blessed. We have a testimony in Psalm 45. Psalm 45. The setting of Psalm 45 is so beautiful. It's the picture of the marriage between the Lord God Almighty's Son, Jesus, and his bride, the church. So in Psalm 45, in part, we read verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. So this is referring to the marriage of the king of the universe, the Lord God Almighty's son, the king of kings, Jesus, to his bride. But here's the point we want to note. Verse 16, a very unusual expression. Instead of thy fathers, they shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. So this is why we came here. We wanted to consider these princes in all the earth. Well, it's very odd that those who were your fathers are now going to be your children. So, who was a father or predecessors to the church? And we would say that would have been the ancient prophets in Israel, the faithful throughout the age, all the way back to faithful Abel and Enoch and Noah and Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All the way through, these prophets were the fathers, the forefathers. But when they come up in the resurrection in the future, it's the Christ that will resurrect them, and they will be like their children in the sense they have a new beginning in this resurrected life. But what will their role be? They're going to be princes in all the earth. So these princes, and I'm going to use a term, ancient worthies, because they were ancient. They preceded the Christ. They're worthy in that they were all of faith. They are going to have a position of leadership in the earth, princes in all the earth. Well, that sounds good, but do I have a New Testament confirmation? And blessedly we do. It's in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Let's take a look at Hebrews 11, where we're so gratified that the Apostle Paul has brought these ancients who were worthy to our attention. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, reading in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtain a good report. Let's just take it there for a moment. These elders are the same as the fathers we just read about in Psalm 45, that they're going to make their children in the resurrection, and they will then assign them the duties of being princes or leaders in the earth. So here, this whole chapter of Hebrews 11 is telling us the wonderful, faithful individuals, men and women, by the way, in this chapter, who lived and died before Jesus died and provided the ransom price. They could not be part of the Christian church. They preceded it. But these all died in faith, not having received the promise for their reward. Let's read that. Hebrews 11, verse 39. Hebrews 11, verse 39. These all, that is all these elders, all these predecessors who lived in faith before God, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that is us Christians, who lived after Jesus, that they without us shall not be made perfect. That they, these ancient worthies, should not be made perfect. They should not receive their resurrection as perfect humans, men on earth, to be those princes until the church was first complete. So now we have scriptural evidence from the Old and New Testament who these eight princes of men are, that work under the guidance of the seven shepherds, the Christ in glory, that defeat the Muslim invaders into Israel, which led right up to the very moment where it seemed that all was lost, and these Jews of faith are gathered, perhaps on the Temple Mount, and pray this proper prayer to God. Let's turn now back to Zechariah 12 to read about those concluding verses. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Brethren, the King James reads me, but if you were to read the Revised Standard Version or Rotherham's footnote, it's him. They shall look upon him whom they've pierced. And for a wonderful second witness in John, the 19th chapter, in verse 37, it confirms us, for John quotes this very verse and says it's him. So what this is saying is that God's poured out the spirit of grace and supplication, the Holy Spirit, on their minds, that they're enlightened to this fact that Jesus of Nazareth indeed was the Messiah, whom their fathers had pierced, had crucified, and whom the Romans had pierced on the cross. And they accept this. It's the psychological moment that they embrace this, even though it causes such pain and cutting to the heart, to realize that all these centuries ago, they had crucified the very one that had been sent to them. But as Peter stated, they had done it in ignorance. If they had thought he was the Messiah, they wouldn't have done it. But nonetheless, they suffered terribly over the centuries. But even now here, when all seemed lost, they still clung to their faith in God, and God rewards that faith. For this will be the nucleus of the new arrangement. These Jews of faith, having accepted Jesus and rejoicing in this deliverance and salvation. It reminds me of the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, as you recall, was a time when it was a psychological moment. Jesus, it was 50 days since Jesus had been crucified and buried, and he rose from the dead. But most didn't believe it. But on the day of Pentecost, it was a time of miracles. And the apostles, having received the Holy Spirit there of Begetel, they had been talking to individuals of over a dozen different languages, speaking to them in their languages, testifying about Jesus. And it tells us that thousands believed on their word. And who was the guiding light that day? It was that dear Peter. So too here, it's the same psychological moment. These Jews as a group, having faith in God, seeing the miraculous deliverance from their enemy, and realizing that the secular army couldn't save them, they call upon their God in the right heart condition, and then they receive this wonderful knowledge about Jesus the Messiah, and they believe, and they accept it, and they mourn. Might there be a way in which we can see a parallel to Pentecost once again? And we're going to make a simple suggestion that the Lord always used spokesmen in the earth. And at that time, it's going to be those eight princes of men, those ancients who are worthy. They will be on the scene, resurrected, and they will be the ones to inform these Jews that indeed Jesus had been Messiah. And who would be better to tell them, even as there was one on the day of Pentecost, Peter, who was the spokesman, what ancient worthy might you think of who would be better suited to identify that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Messiah? John the Baptist, his very cousin, who had said when he came to be baptized at the River Jordan, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." In fact, John the Baptist was uniquely qualified, for even when he was in the womb of his mother Elizabeth and Mary came pregnant with Jesus, he leapt in the womb. He had a reaction. But how fitting, because he was the one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord at the first advent, and how few believed. What a wonderful privilege that now he might be the one particularly used to explain who was indeed this Messiah. So the joy of it is that it's not just these Jews of faith who end up being blessed by this experience, but rather it's the beginning of a new arrangement, a new opportunity for those who are come forth from their graves, with Jerusalem as the capital of the world. We're going to close with a reading of a few verses from Zechariah the 8th chapter, third time, verse 21. "And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts.' I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. May the Lord add his blessing.